Father in heaven, thank you for who you are and what you've done. And Lord, I pray that as we open your word right now, that that you would soften our hearts and give us ears to hear it as the voice of our shepherd, as the one who loved us enough to take our punishment. And Lord, I pray that we would respond in faith and in joy. And I pray that you do this miraculous work in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, it is Advent season. We are celebrating Christmas. And Advent really just means anticipating the coming of. And so we're looking at what are the things, what were people looking forward to? What did God say people should be looking forward to in the Messiah? Because all of history pointed toward that day that Jesus was born. And all of history since then points back to that day since Jesus was born. And we've been looking at a little passage in Isaiah. So if you got your Bibles, why don't you turn to Isaiah chapter 9. We've been looking at a little passage in Isaiah. And this was a prophecy that was given through Isaiah by the Lord to his people. And it was delivered in a time of really deep darkness. And we saw last week that really this deep darkness was really talking about the darkness of their sin, that they had chosen to sin against God. And this, the Bible talks about as darkness, but the Bible also talks about darkness in terms of God's judgment on sin. So it's God's response to sin. This is the judgment, the darkness of judgment. And so the people, this is about 700 years before Jesus came, the people had rebelled against God. They were living in sin against him, turning to idols as their joy instead of to God, not worshiping him, not acknowledging him, not thanking and loving the one who had carried them and was continuing to carry them. And we saw that God's promise to them is that light would come into darkness. Judgment was coming. He promised them that. Judgment was coming. They would be invaded and they would be carried away. But a day in the future would come when instead of darkness coming, light would come in the darkness. And he said he would deal with the darkness of their sin. A day would come when God would deal with the darkness of the punishment that they were due for their sin. And he would replace this with joy. And he said that the joy that he would bring on that day when he'd bring light into darkness would be a joy that all other joyful experiences or joyful feelings that they've had, wonderful as they are, the joy that he'd bring on that day would make all of these other joys to be simply just a whiff of this real, perfect, complete, full, and lasting joy. And he's kind of like, he says, imagine any joy possible. Any joy possible from this end of the spectrum to that and anything in between. And he says, these are all just a black and white sketch on a napkin of the joy that would come when light came into the darkness, when the child would be born, when the son would be given, when God would send the light into their darkness and replace the judgment with joy. He would do it in this way. And here is the prophecy. We're going to read from verse 1 all the way to verse 6. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he, God, brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, sort of the north-ish part of Israel. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. He's saying light is going to come, promise is going to come through that area. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. And they rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So here he continues, he's going to bring joy to replace this judgment. But he says here that on the day that light would come, the day that light would break into it, he would be signaling that he would be breaking the rod of oppression. He'd be breaking the rod of oppression. So whatever was being used to bring them judgment, he would break that. Verse 4, just going to read that again. For the yoke of his burden, this is images talking about punishment that they were getting. Because remember, God was punishing them through nations, our armies coming to break them. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. So he's saying whatever was being used to punish them, to give them the punishment that they actually deserve, he's going to break that. And this is what would happen when light would come into the darkness. He says it would happen in a way, he's giving lots of word pictures for them to understand, what's this going to look like? How is he going to save us? He says it would come as the day of Midian. And you might think, what in the world is the day of Midian? We're supposed to think this is kind of like the day of Midian. Well, the day of Midian was something that happened hundreds of years earlier. So picture this. He's getting him to think in these three little words or whatever it was, how many words there are, as on the day of Midian, he's packing in this huge story. So just travel with me here, travel with them, with Isaiah here, to the day of Midian. A day of hundreds of years earlier. God's people, they lived in the land and they rejected him as their God. And they decided sin and false gods were their ticket to joy and security. They chose darkness. And instead of ending his covenant with them, covenant means the relationship sealed with an oath. Instead of ending his covenant with them, what God did is he summoned a neighboring army, the Midianites, and he gave his people into their hand for 7 years. He oppressed his people for 7 years. Now, he did not break his covenant with them. He didn't give them what they deserve, which was to be cast away and to be treated as they deserve and to be not his people. He refused to break his covenant of love with them. Instead, what he did is he gave them a taste of their judgment. He didn't give them their judgment. He gave them a taste of their judgment, and it was the oppression of the Midianites. And the whole idea that God, the reason God did this was that they would get a taste of this darkness so that it would leave a terrible taste in their mouth. They'd hate darkness. They'd no longer long to be away from God. And they did just that. God's judgment of bringing Midian on them to oppress them, it worked. And the people, they turned to the Lord and he rescued them from the judgment they received from his hand. They were actually receiving this from his hand. But he did it in a way that would make them remember it for hundreds and thousands of years. How did he do this? Why would Isaiah hundreds of years later say, when God comes, when this child comes, when light breaks in the world, he's going to save you in a way that's going to remind you of what happened on the day of Midian? Well, how did God do this? Some of you know from Sunday school or maybe from children's Bibles, what happened is that God called a weak coward named Gideon to rescue them. He called this weak coward called Gideon to rescue them. And through Gideon, Israel mustered together an army of 32,000 men to fight against an enemy of 120,000 soldiers. And this army of 120,000 soldiers had assembled to make sure that Israel stayed under their oppression. And so this coward Gideon and 32,000 men had assembled to fight against this oppression. And God told Gideon to give the worst motivational speech ever. He said, anybody who's afraid, don't be afraid, we got this. Instead, what he said is, anybody who's afraid, go ahead and leave. Run, quick, get away. Run for your lives. 22,000 men left. So we have 10,000 men left. And God said, there's still too many. Take them for a drink. And split the groups into two groups. Those who lap the water and those who don't. No special meaning behind what's the best way to drink water. Anyways, so there's 9,700 didn't lap water. 300 did. Send the 9,700 home, says God. Why would God do this? If you got your Bibles, just to make sure I'm not cheating, you can turn there. It's in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 7, verse 2. Why did God do this? Why did he say, take that army down from 32,000 to 300? It says this, Judges 7:2 says, the Lord said to Gideon, remember, we're trying to figure out, because Isaiah packs this into this prophecy. Why would he say this? All right. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" So they're down to 300 men. So 300 men armed with torches covered by clay jars, they sneak up and approach this massive army encamped to keep them oppressed. And in the middle of the night, they smash the jars, and there's this great burst of light, and God sends the enemy army into confusion and panic, and they kill each other. And Israel's 300-man army is there just to collect the victory that God had won. And with that, the tool of God's judgment, remember Midian was a tool of God's judgment. With that, the tool of God's judgment against his people was broken. God himself gave them freedom from judgment. And so just to summarize, what is God saying? What is he packing into those words when he says, it's going to be like when the child comes, it's going to be like the day of Midian. What is he saying? Just a summary, he's saying this. I'm going to do away with the oppression of my judgment that you actually deserve. I'm going to break the tools of oppression, even though you deserve them, and worse. And I'm going to do it in a way that no one in their right mind would think of boasting. No one would be able to think they earned it or able to accomplish it. God was promising that when he would bring the great light into darkness, he would save them from their judgment, and they would have nothing to do with it. So there's no high-fiving God on the battlefield as we're doing this together. Hey, look at us, we're doing this together. It's none of that. God says, you sit this one out. There's no two footprints in the sand as you look by. There's one set of footprints in the sand. God says, you sit this one out. I'm going to make an end of judgment, the punishment you deserve when the light comes and the child is given. And so the question might be asked, so God, you're saying we deserve this judgment. You're totally saying this. This came at your hand. You're saying we deserve this judgment and you're going to rescue us from it. How would you do that and remain just? How could you save us from the justice that we deserve? And how could you do that and remain just, God? How could you remain a just God? And so then let's look at verse 5. He goes on to explain more imagery. He says, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. So he's saying, okay, picture this. The uniforms that were made and worn to be marched in for the purpose of oppressing them, these uniforms, these boots, these were tools of oppression. These are actually tools of the judgment that they deserved, right? God sent this army. And the army was a tool in God's hands, and the uniforms they were using were, in a sense, tools in God's hand to bring them the judgment that they deserved. They would actually be used for their good. So these tools that were meant for their judgment were actually going to end up becoming used for their goods, for their good. And so he gives this picture of them. So instead of judgment, they become tools for blessing, warming their homes and cooking their meals, fuel for the fire of their hearths in their home. Pardon me. He's saying he wouldn't ignore their sin. He wouldn't just ignore the fact they deserved a punishment. He wouldn't ignore justice and cause their judgment to disappear. He would, in fact, bring their judgment. Their judgment would come. But when God would shed light into the darkness, he would take what was the instrument of their judgment and use it as the instrument of their joy instead. He would take what was meant for their death and he'd use it to give them life. Judgment would come, but when their judgment would come finally, it would actually come to bring their blessing. And this is good news for your hearts, because a message of salvation that tells you, don't worry, God is not angry at evil. You don't deserve a punishment. Will not last, and it will not resonate, because you will be reminded constantly that you do in fact deserve a punishment. And you will in fact be reminded constantly of your guilt. And you look around you at all the injustice, and you cannot, it will not do to say that God will not judge and God will not punish. Here he says God will bring judgment. He will do it. But for those who trust in him, he will turn what is meant the tool of their judgment, he will turn it into their life and the source of their joy. He wasn't just going to do away with judgment. He'd bring judgment, but he'd use it to bless them. How would you do that? How would he save us from sin and punishment in such a way that would leave no room for boasting? How would he do it in a way that leaves no room for boasting? Because if you look at all the religions and all the false faiths and all that sort of thing, every single one leaves tons of room for boasting. God gave me these rules, and he said, if you obey them, I'll save you. And I was really good at it. God said that when I needed it, he'd carry me, and there'd be only one set of footprints in the sand. But there's some places where there's two footprints in the sand. Every single other way that you could imagine for salvation leaves room for boasting. How would he save us from our sin and punishment and yet remain just? And how would he do it with to leave no room for boasting? And we're going to look at two beautiful messages from God that answer those questions and explain why the coming of Jesus was the sign of incredible joy. One of these was given 700 years by the same prophet Isaiah before Jesus came in the flesh. And one's given by God just a few years after Jesus' life on earth. And they both sum up what Jesus did. They answer, how could he save us from sin in such a way that would leave only one footprint in the sand, one set of footprints in the sand? And how would he use the instrument of our judgment to instead be the instrument of our joy? And what would he do so that we'd be able to say, judgment can no longer come from me? My judgment has been broken. How would he break the rod of our judgment? And his answer, just a little while after he gives this answer, about 700 years before Jesus came, his answer is that our judgment would come and be broken when the Son would come and be broken by our judgment. Our judgment would be broken when the Son would be broken by our judgment. You've got to turn to Isaiah 53. It's fantastic. Isaiah 53, written 700-ish years before Jesus came in the flesh. And of course, it starts with these words. I love that it starts with these words. Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? No one's going to believe this. It's too good to be true. Only one set of footprints in the sand. Who would believe God would be this good? That this is what he meant when he said he'd save us. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, I think you got to be listening for the words that we have already read in this other, the coming of Jesus, the birth of Jesus passage that we read in Isaiah chapter 9. You got to listen for these words: divide, spoil, rod, broken, burden, oppression, all these sorts of things. How is God going to do that? Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, the Son, the child who is to be born and given. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look on him, no beauty that we should desire him. He's not going to be awesome because he looks awesome. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He wasn't awesome because he led his victorious life. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Here comes, man. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we thought of him as stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he, the Son, the child, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity, our sin. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, the Son, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. What was happening? He was oppressed. He took our oppression. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet He opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered it? And he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken, rod, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was crushed. He was broken. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities, their sin. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Every sin would be judged and punished, but our judgment would be taken by Jesus. So we don't have to fear the rod of God's judgment. Not because the gospel is not because the message of Christ is not because we don't deserve God's judgment. And the message is also not because God will not judge and God will not punish. That's not the message. We don't have to fear the rod of God's judgment, but because if we trust in Jesus, our punishment was already given and already received by Jesus. The rod of our judgment was broken when Jesus was willingly broken by it. He got all that we deserve so that we could forever enjoy what he deserves. And what was the instrument of our judgment that became the instrument of our joy? What was that instrument? Rhymes with moss. The cross was the instrument of our judgment. It was the rod of our judgment. But because Jesus was lifted up on it, it has become the instrument of our joy. The cross was meant for our death. It was to be result in our death, but because of the cross, because of Jesus, it has resulted in our life. Instead of our judgment flowing to us from it, life flows to us from it. God was using the cross not to show that he doesn't punish sin, not to prove that he was not just, but he used the cross as a way to be just, to remain just, to uphold justice, and yet justify some sinners. That's what he was using the cross to show. The cross does not show that God does not punish sin. The cross says God does punish sin, and he was showing it. He was showing by the cross to say, I'm going to remain just. I'm going to uphold justice and judgment and yet save sinners. A few years after Jesus' death and resurrection, God gave another message that deals with this question. And we'll read it in Romans chapter 3. If you've got your Bibles, turn there. And you'll see in Romans 3, you'll see that before the cross, the devil could accuse us before God. The devil could say you are just, God. What about your promises to forgive? Don't you punish sin? Your people deserve a punishment. What about their judgment, God? What about their judgment, God? What about their judgment? To which God could say, they do deserve a punishment. Just wait. And in a sense, the rod of the judgment of God's people loomed over them. It hung over them. And yes, he occasionally let them taste it so that they would come to their senses and stop feeling that it would be great to not belong to the Lord. But he never gave them their punishment. He never gave them the condemnation they deserved. So the rod of their judgment loomed over them until Jesus, the Son of God, was given as a propitiation. Now that means he took our punishment instead of us. Then, after then, no longer could anyone dream of accusing God of being unjust, of not punishing sin. And no longer could anyone say to God, the rod, give them the rod of their punishment. Because their punishment has already been given and received. The punishment has already dealt all these people's damning blows. It has already dealt all of the death blows it could possibly give. It's emptied. It's emptied of its power. This is so clearly a one set of footprints in the sand salvation. The saved do not co-carry the burden of salvation, nor do they get to boast about having a hand in salvation, because this victory was suffered and accomplished by Jesus, and it's received not by the worthy, but it's received by faith in him. Now we're going to read Romans 3 to see all these beautiful, amazing, amazing things. It's as if there is the same author, thousands of years apart, the same one writing it. Let's look at Romans chapter 3. We're going to start at verse 23. For all have sinned, no two sets of footprints. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not one person can't say, hey, I have more two sets times than you have. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, made right, forgiven by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. That means got our punishment instead of us. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, his justice. Because in his divine forbearance, in his patience, he had passed over. Remember, he let that rod hang over them instead of bringing it down. Because of in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I love how he finishes this with verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. Of course our boasting is excluded. Isaiah wasn't exaggerating when he said that it would be the kind of victory that would remind us of the day when God brought victory to Midian in such a way that spared his people from the foolishness of thinking they had helped save themselves. He did it in a way that no one could look at somebody else and say, I have more of my own footprints in the sand than you do. Of course boasting is excluded. Salvation, forgiveness, pardon, joy, all completely at God's hand. The rod of our judgment was rendered powerless to harm us. Not because we don't deserve it, and not because God does not punish, but the rod of our judgment was rendered powerless because it was broken when Jesus was broken by it, died and rose on the third day. God is not unjustly denying our need for a punishment or refusing to justly hand out judgment, but God fully bringing our judgment and in Jesus turning the cross, the instrument of our judgment, into the instrument of our joy. When what we deserved as the instrument that would bring us death became in Jesus the instrument that brings us life. Now, if you turn back to that Isaiah passage, you see the words for, and then a bunch of words, and then for, and then a bunch of words, and then for, and then a bunch of words. I'm just going to sum this up and see how all that works. To see the flow of it, the beautiful flow of this amazing thing. He's got all kinds of imagery packed into it. But what is he saying? Let's start in verse 2. God's going to bring light into the darkness of your sin, in the darkness of the judgment of your sin that you deserve. And he's going to replace it with joy. Verse 4. How? For here's how. He'll break the tool of our judgment and he'll single-handedly do it. How? Verse 5. For here's how. He will use the instrument of our judgment to actually bless us. Verse 6. How would he do this? For here's how. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. How would he do this? God the Son would come, and he would do it. Now, this great salvation, so that none would boast, so that no one could say there's two footprints in the sand, this great salvation is received by faith. God does it, and we receive it by faith. Look back to verse 2. We'll see this. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Who brings the light? God. What do the people do? They see it. Verse 3, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. And what do we do? How do the people? They rejoice before you as with joy of the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. How do we participate? He brings the light and we see it. How do we participate? He brings the joy and we enjoy it. It is received by faith. And in this passage, we've just seen faith. Because not everybody is the cross the instrument of their joy. He said it's received by faith in him. See, there is this, all these wonderful promises that he gave hundreds and thousands of years before Jesus came. All these promises. All these amazing, amazing, too good to be true, who would believe it promises are not received by all. They're received by people who put their faith in him, who trust in the Son. And this passage gives us, just explains a little bit, what does that mean to trust in him? Because God's enemy, the devil, also believes that these things happened. So how do we take hold of this? How do we receive this gift? How does the cross, instead of being an instrument of our judgment, become an instrument of our joy? Jesus did it, and we receive it. How do we receive it? By faith. And faith is described in this beautiful prophecy as seeing and rejoicing. So God does have salvation, we receive it. And how we receive it is explained as seeing it and rejoicing. Describes what faith, real saving faith, is. Seeing means to recognize how great your need is and to recognize the truth that Jesus is great enough to take care of that great need. The need that you have of God's judgment for your sin. Seeing, I love how the Bible describes faith as seeing, because it's not just hoping and believing in some sort of far-off sort of thing that doesn't really exist. But when he describes faith as seeing, it's saying, you see the truth. You see it as it actually is, something that really happened, something that really is. So seeing means recognizing that it is true, that Jesus died for sinners, and that he rose from the dead. That's how seeing describes faith. And rejoicing tells us that the faith that grabs hold of salvation, that Jesus single-handedly accomplished, that kind of faith is the kind of faith that enjoys the fact that Jesus is Lord, that he is King. It's the kind of faith that sees rescue from sin as something being worth celebrating. When God says, I've taken sin away from you, I've separated you from sin, you're like, yes! You rejoice that you're pulled away from sin and say, I kind of want to do that. I don't want to be rescued from sin. I want to be rescued from punishment, but I don't want to be rescued from sin. And rejoicing says you rejoice in this victory that Jesus has given to separate you, to free you from not just judgment, but from sin. It's the kind of faith that wants to be free from sin against God. It desires to be made right with God. It doesn't simply rejoice because you're not getting a punishment, but it rejoices because you gain God. This kind of faith turns away from sin. Not so that God would save you, but because God has saved you. It's the kind of faith that is glad to be done with rebellion and godlessness. It longs for, it delights in, it rejoices in God and in holiness. This great salvation received by faith, and faith that's described as seeing how it really is, seeing Jesus for who he really is, and rejoicing at what you see. And so this is salvation. And the call of salvation is to hear this message of Jesus and believe and repent. So if you believe in Jesus, if you trust in him, that makes you saved. And being saved will make you repent, turn away from the sin that Jesus rescues you from. He says, if you believe, you will repent and be baptized. And what you're just doing is rejoicing in the joy that God himself has single-handedly provided. He says the birth of the child was a sign. What Jesus accomplished by his death, when he was crushed by our punishment, was to give us joy. He accomplished this by his death. And it's received by faith, and it was secured by his birth. He was signaling, I am finally doing this in the life of this child, in this flesh, in the flesh of this person, I will finally do all these things 700 years later. And the shepherds may have been thinking the kinds of things that their parents taught them were just, of God's prophecies, were just too good to be true. God would never really do it. It's been hundreds of years. God would never really do that sort of thing. But when the child came, they could be sure that the greatest salvation of all, the greatest promise ever made, the source of joy was about to take place. God was about to do it. He was finally doing it. The curse would be broken when the Son would be broken by it. And what greater sign could God give us than his Son? And God's saying, I will accomplish this with the sacrifice of my Son. And so when the child, when Jesus was born, in comes God bringing the sacrifice. Picture that you are in the temple with God's people and there is no sacrifice. And God says, I'm going to bring the sacrifice. I'm going to provide the sacrifice that you need for your sins. And the birth of Jesus is God not sacrificing him, but bringing him. And you know, he's going to make good on that word. He brought the sacrifice that he will sacrifice for us. The child, the birth of the child was a sign that the curse would be broken. Not that there is no curse, but that the curse would be broken when the Son would be broken by it. And what greater sign could God give than his Son? In the invitation, to make the cross an instrument of your joy, the source of your life, is that you would believe in him. Give up all hope of boasting and exchange it for joy. You would see it as it really is. You see Jesus for who he really is, and you would rejoice. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you did not leave us to do this even with you, but you accomplished this on your own. And Lord, we know that because there's no room for boasting, it means there's also no room to carry this burden ourselves, that you yourself have done it. And Lord, we confess, we agree with you that we are sinners and that you do judge and that we do deserve a punishment and you will judge all sin. But we also agree with you that Christ was crucified for sinners, for us. And we agree that what Jesus got on the cross was what we deserved, not what he deserved. We agree with you that he was righteous, and we agree that you rose him from the dead on the third day, destroying death for us. Lord, we rejoice that this is true. And we trust in you. And we are thankful that you've rescued us, not just from the darkness of our judgment, but you've also rescued us from the darkness of sin and rebellion against you. And you've reconciled us to yourself by the death of our son, by the death of your son. And Lord, we rejoice. We celebrate. Not that we don't have a curse, Lord, but the curse was broken when Jesus was broken by the curse. I pray that you would give faith and you would give us, that you would make us rejoice because of this. And I pray that you do these things in Jesus' name.